we want to continue in the book of Revelation, specifically at the great white throne judgment. We'll get into the new heavens and new earth a little bit at the end. I apologize to, I know some I had mentioned the fact that after last week, I'm not going to really get into anything about spiritual, and that's just simply not true. So I was going to have to miss that. Then I didn't say anything. Hopefully after today, though. We saw last week, though, when it came to what does it mean for the saints to rise, to live again and reign with Christ 1,000 years. We saw that when we are regenerated, we begin to reign with Christ. And when we die in the Lord specifically, because our text says that that we saw last week in verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Remember, the theme of the book is what happens to those who are martyred. What happens to those who die in the Lord? Paul dealt with that. We saw that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians last week. And it's kind of one of the things that the book is telling us. And so when we die in the Lord, we reign with Christ. We go up to God's throne room and we reign with Him during this age, this millennium age. And that, we saw, is referred to as the first resurrection. There are some who say that happens when we're regenerated, when we're saved, we are raised from the dead, and that's certainly true. But the Revelation 20 seems to be more concerned with what happens when we die, and it says when they're raised then in death, they go and they reign with Christ. And so, I would tend to see that in the context of that the first resurrection is when a saint dies, although I would not argue very much with somebody who wants to apply it at regeneration, because in a sense, both of them, certainly it is true. We saw that the unsaved were not raised until the end of the age, where they are judged. Of course, that's what we'll look at today. We saw at the end of this age, Satan, through the second beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, to be allowed to deceive the nation on a scale that he had not been able to do. Up until this point. And that we saw specifically in 2 Thessalonians. And so, you might ask yourself, well, if we're reigning now, or if we're reigning when we die, when we go and be with the Lord, what does that reign look like? And, we reign in several ways, I think. We reign over sin, instead of sin having dominion over us. In fact, Paul says in Romans 6, don't let sin reign over your mortal bodies, right? We reign over sin. We've been enabled now to be victorious over it. We reign over life situations. We do not grieve as the world does, Paul mentioned. We should not be depressed in that sense. Doesn't mean we don't suffer depression, but it does not dominate us as it did before we knew Christ, or it should not. Sin's effect. And then certainly we reign when we die. We reign by sitting on the throne room of the Lord, and we witness His rule. And so there's this reigning is to be victorious. Doesn't mean that I have to have subjects that I'm ruling over and telling where to go and what to do. It is to reign over something, to be above it. And so when we die, we leave sin, we leave all its effects behind us, and we now are there with Christ reigning over creation. And so I think there's several ways that we can look at this idea of reigning. Now, it has been my stance that the next thing on the Lord's agenda at this point is His return. I think we saw that pretty clearly just in 2 Thessalonians 2 last week. And then there's going to be a general judgment. And it is at this time that I believe the rapture takes place. And by rapture, I mean that we're waiting for the Lord to come. When the Lord comes back to judge the heavens and the earth, creating new heavens and the earth, He will be coming with the saints that are already dead. We are told by Paul that when that happens, their bodies will come in glorified state, come out of the grave, they will be reunited with them. We who are alive remaining, when Christ comes back, will be caught up in the air, I believe, to accompany Christ back as He comes back to do His work of judgment at that day. And so by rapture, I do not mean that in a pre-tribulational sense. I just want to make that clear. But I hope that as we've gone through chapter 20, I have at least shown you how it can make at least as much sense from an amillennial position as other positions, and in reality has less problems than some of these other positions perhaps do. And so here we see that the first thing that happens is that the devil is cast into the lake of fire. There is no courtroom drama with him. His end was already determined at the first, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he is simply thrown into hell, or in this case, the lake of fire. I equate the lake of fire with the final form of hell. In other words, you know, we think of hell as a place where the lost go. In the New Testament, it's often called Hades. It's the abode of the dead. In the Old Testament, both those saved and believers, both the lost and believers were in Hades, but only one was suffering, of course, when Christ. But the lake of fire seems to be that final form of whatever the suffering of hell will look like. And so it's the final state where Hades is used of the state now. But of course, the thing to remember is that it's all bad. It's all suffering the wrath of the Lord in some way. And so in verse 11 of our text, it says that I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. So he sees the throne and he sees the judge, you might say, on the throne. So he sees the throne room. And I believe it's the same throne he has been seeing all along. Christ, who is the king, sits upon the throne. He doesn't have to change thrones. He sits on the throne. He doesn't have to, he's not going to step down to a throne in Jerusalem and reign for a while and then go back to the big throne. It's just that glorious throne, the great white throne. It's a synonym, I believe, and we'll see here in a moment, with the glorious throne that the Lord sits upon and will always sit upon, for his kingdom is everlasting. The meaning of, it says here that the sky and earth flee away. It could be a reference in a sense to what we'll see here in chapter 21, verse 1, where there will be the old earth and heavens and earth will pass away, and he will create a new heaven and the earth. So it says, from his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place is found for them. So it could be when he comes back that the earth and the universe will melt away, which certainly will happen. I don't know that if in this context the idea is more of when Christ comes back to judge all men, there will be no place to go, no place to hide, because heaven and earth flee from him. You're going to be exposed to the Lord. There'll be no place to hide, no one to protect you from the Lord's judgment. I think that probably that is why it's worded the way it is. It seems, and of course, if it does refer to the melting away of the universe, it really accomplishes the same thing. There's not going to be a building or a tree or something, a rock, to hide behind. In fact, we read earlier in the book of Revelation that they were calling upon the rocks to fall and then to hide them from the coming wrath of God. Well, it's just, again, if this is just a repetition of these other sections, it's just the same idea. There'll be no place to hide. Everyone will be judged. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed a man once to die, and after that, it's the judgment. There's no other recourse. And so when his glory is finally revealed, all created life must disappear, much as the stars disappear when the sun rises. When the Lord comes in all his glory, there'll be no competition. Well, some verses that I think are interesting to think about. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," and I'm going to take the position that it's the same throne, it's the same thing he talked about here, "you who have followed me," talking to the disciples here, "will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So you can kind of understand that this is one that maybe could be used by others of different viewpoints. And it sounds like in this new world, the disciples are going to have 12 thrones, and they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So you can see where it could be made to say that's going to happen in a future Jewish kingdom. And it's disciples are going to be sitting on 12 thrones along with Jesus or something else. And I can see where someone could come to that point, but the verses that follow that are the ones that we read here in Luke as well, in his version of it, where he goes on to say, well, let's just read Luke, because this is the same thing, but remember, Matthew is written to primarily the Jews to understand who Christ is. Luke is written to more of the Gentile world. And so here it says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for my sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And that was, he also says that in Matthew, but Luke doesn't have verse 28 in it. And so, to me, it says right there, we begin to see that this is not talking about a future kingdom for the disciples to be sitting upon these 12 thrones, but it is for those who are being faithful to the Lord in the kingdom of God, for the sake of the kingdom of God, God will make it up to them both in this life and in the age to come. Now the ESV kind of dropped the ball, I think, a little bit here when it says new world, because every other translation pretty much says in the time of regeneration, in the regeneration. So in a time of renewal. And so it very well could be the idea that Jesus is saying that when he begins again, and when he raises from the dead and sits on the throne in this new time, time of regeneration, that the apostles will be sitting upon a throne in some way. And of course the question is begged, what way do we talk about? What does that mean? Does this new world refer to an earthly kingdom yet future? Or does it refer to the eternal state and the prominence of the apostles within the community of the glorified saints? Does it refer to another kingdom? And so, again, I think if we just think about it, the time, the translation of regeneration, it means a time of renewal, not necessarily a new world, but in a time future of when Christ is saying these words. And so in this case, the 12 tribes could literally be the Jews, and the apostles will be in the church age condemning them because they have rejected Christ. There's a time coming when the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel, will be condemned for the way that they treated Christ and the apostles and their rejection of him. And so Jesus could be referring to what we have been studying here in chapter 20, where he's talking about this age now, and I think that really would make a lot of sense. Luke here speaking to a Gentile audience, Matthew to the Jews, and so I think we could say that he's referring to Jesus here and the apostles in this age in which we are in now, when they, remember, in this age, if we're ruling with Christ, the apostles are ruling with Christ now, and the fact that they are exalted with Christ now is a judgment upon the Jews who rejected Christ. And I think that's a legitimate interpretation that would make to me more sense than some of the other ones that people have used. Okay, so that's just a verse that relates to what we're studying now. In chapter 20, some see this judgment as only a judgment for the lost. Probably if you were like me, you were raised that the judgment for the lost is the great white throne judgment. The saints will go through a separate, different judgment at another time, and that's called the Bema Seat judgment. We'll look at that in just a moment. Well, that's actually down here in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In the Greek, the word judgment seat there is bema, so that's where we get the idea of bema seat. And so much is made of that as being a separate judgment that takes place, I suppose, at the rapture. Just saints are involved. And, then this here in chapter 20 is the judgment of just the law. And again, we've talked about this idea of different judgments, but if chapter 20 is just a judgment of the law, then that would mean that the judgment of those saved during the tribulation in the thousand-year kingdom is never referred to. In other words, if you've got the beam of the judgment takes place at the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, you've got the judgment of all the lost, which we're going to see in a moment. You've got that before the millennium, then you've got it again after the millennium, so you've got two different ones there. When do the saints who die in the Lord in the tribulation in the millennial age, where do they go? Because that's never mentioned to if this is right. And again, this is why we've said over and over again, a scheme that has multiple judgments has got to be looked at as suspect, I think, because this does not follow the flow of Scripture. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says in verse 11, immediately following this, he says, knowing that we will all stand before the judgment of God, we know the fear of God in judgment, Second Corinthians 5, I want you to notice how he applies this particular verse, verse 10:11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, so we all must stand before the Lord in judgment, right, and give an account of ourselves, knowing then the fear of the Lord, knowing that that's going to happen, we persuade others. So this is a judgment for Christians. So why does Paul say, because knowing this is coming, we try to persuade the lost to repent, right? So it seems like in the context, Paul is doing what I think is always the case. The judgments in Scripture are always seen as the general judgment of all the saved and the lost. And here's probably the prime example of that is the Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, so when He comes, we might say in His glorious throne, this great white throne, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. So there it is. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. So there's a separation going. Sheep and goats. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, that is the sheep, come unto me who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, for you cursed for the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Which is exactly what's going on in Revelation 20. The lost are joining the devil and his angels in the lake of fire. And so, again, it seems to be pretty obvious that this is the same judgment as Revelation 20. We know that the premillennial would say, no, this is taking place at the beginning of the thousand-year reign. And that, I guess, Revelation takes place, 20 takes place after the thousand-year reign. But now you've got two general judgments. You've got the lost and the saved judged before the thousand years, and you got the exact same thing taking place at the end of the thousand years. And I don't see how in the world that really makes any biblical sense. I think it's a problem that one has to deal with. Alright, so that's what I believe that Revelation 20, this great white throne, is what takes place when Christ comes back. Remember in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we saw that when the rapture takes place, the saved and the lost are judged. So I think it just falls in line with the rest of Scripture. Who sits upon this throne? Well, it is the Son of Man, who as we see here in Revelation and Matthew 25. But we notice that in both cases, the lost and the saved appear there. And so, this passage is emphasizing to us that part of our eternal reward and the lost eternal punishment will hinge on how we live in the present, not a few who, how they live in the future, but how we are living now. Even everybody understands that Matthew 25 is referring to how the Christian, how we live now. Did we give a brother a cup of cold water when he was thirsty? Did we clothe him when he was naked and so forth? And it goes on to talk about. That is in reference to the general judgment. Now, what's interesting here in Revelation 20, notice here in verse 12, I saw the dead small, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Plural. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book, plural, according to what they had done. Now, I guess you could call this a little bit of speculation, but I think that if you just think about all the times the judgment is dealt with in Scripture, what's going on here is you've got, in one sense, the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. All those who are names are written in that are the ones who Christ came to redeem. So there's a, in one sense, the judgment is, are you in the Book of Life or not? Are you in Christ or not? And that, at the end of the day, determines whether you're going to be in heaven or hell, right? So what are these books about? Well, the books, as it says, there are the deeds. There's a sense in which the lost person, by the way they live, will determine the kind of suffering that eternity is for them. Just as with the Christian, the way we live, how well we serve Christ, will determine our reward or lack of reward in heaven. So there's, in other words, this life matters. You can't just say, well, I'm saying that's really all that matters as long as I'm getting to heaven. No, there's reward in some way for the way we, how well we serve the Lord, and there is degrees of punishment in the hell for the way you live your life if you are lost. And so I think that it's bringing those two things out. We can go to other scripture to show that, some of those as well, but we don't really have time to do that. And so another huge problem then, I think, for dispensationalism is because if you see Matthew 25 as the judgment at the beginning of the kingdom, has not the saint already been judged 7 years earlier? And the general consensus is that these lost will be raised up in 1,000 years to be what, judged again? Which is the Revelation 20. So I think the whole idea of where Matthew 25 fits into the scheme creates some big problems for a premillennial position. But notice in verse 41 of Matthew 25, I'll just turn over, you can turn there if you want to, but again, notice the context here. Matthew 25 and then 41. Then he will say, well, it's on here, I didn't have to look it up. Sorry. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. The premillennial position is this takes place before the millennium. But how do you then, at the end of the millennial age, where you can have another general judgment, if you've already been cast into the eternal flame, are you going to have to be recast into the eternal flame? So you have two general judgments of the lost, and I think that just creates problems that are difficult to overcome. He sits, and so he's sitting here upon this throne that he's always been sitting upon, and he's going to come, and he's going to judge all of us at the end of this age. Now remember, as we think about here, it goes on to talk about how the death and Hades gave up their dead who were in them, and they were judged, and so forth. Death in Scripture always is a reference to separation. When something dies, it isn't just annihilated, it doesn't just animal life and plant life do, but we're talking about human life. Death is always separation of the soul from the body, right? And so Hades, we know, is a place of separation where the soul of the lost is separated from the body. When they're in the grave, their body's in the grave in the dirt, their soul is in hell, in Hades. After the judgment, there will never be separation of those two things. So it tells us here that death and hell are also thrown into the lake of fire, symbolically speaking, because they are judged and their time is ended. In eternity, there will be the lost will have bodies, actual bodies, that will be thrown into the lake of the fire. There will be no more separation. So the idea of death now is coming to an end. It will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so the lake of fire is the second death because it's the final separation from God. Because death in the Bible always refers to separation, never annihilation. Now, since death and Hades are not physical things as such, right? They are the place of the experience of those who are dead. Then we see that they all end up in the same place, death is finally going to come to an end, and it will give way to spiritual separation from God. So death and Hades are things that will someday come to an end. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire because an eternal state will then be into effect. And so verses 14 and 15 says that then the lake of fire, it goes on to say here, that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, that is the lake of fire. It's the place of the final separation. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book, singular, of life, he was also thrown into the lake of fire. And so I take from this that the lake of fire is a symbolic description. It doesn't have to necessarily be thought of as a literal bowl or lake of molten fire. It might be that. It doesn't really change anything. But I think the idea is that this is the finality of judgment. This is where everything that is anti-Christ is going to end up. It's describing a awful place, whether it literally looks like a lake of fire or whether it has some other form. It's not a place you want to be. It is not going to be a place where you're going to party with your friends. You hear people say who have no fear of God. It's not going to be a place that anybody wants to be. It's a lake of fire. In other words, what a fitting description. What could be worse than to be cast into a lake of fire? I think of a volcano. To be cast into molten lava and yet not be annihilated. In some way, have to live in such an awful place. So, what a fitting description for the final judgment. And then that brings us to chapter 21. Now, from now on, there is no evil in the new order, in the new heaven, in the new earth. And so, from chapter 21 on, except for describing the fact that there will be no unpleasant things, everything is just good from now on because we're dealing with the eternal state. Why? Because sin and death, Satan, has all been cast into the lake of fire. It's gone from our presence, but now we're dealing with the eternal state. There's nothing bad to speak about. It's that God has given a peek at the eternal bliss of our final state. Now, one of the great studies of the book of Revelation is how it brings biblical things full circle. And there are several things first mentioned in Genesis that we find are fulfilled and brought to a finish in the book of Revelation. One of the things I like about the book is that it shows the narrative of Scripture and it kind of brings everything to a fitting conclusion. So for instance, in Genesis, the first heaven and earth were created. Excuse me. Here, the new heaven and earth are formed. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So, Second Peter tells us that this universe will melt away with a fervent heat, and God will create a new heaven out of that. It's not a new creation, but we kind of returning it back, I believe, to what it should be, only even better. And John is given a peek at this eternal bliss. And so, another thing here, in Genesis 1, the heavenly luminaries are called out, but in our chapter 21 here, they are no longer needed. In fact, down I think it was in verse 23, the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives us light, and the lamp is the lamp. So the new heavens and the new earth are better because you've got, you don't have these lesser lights, you have the light. Genesis describes a paradise lost, but here we will see a paradise restored to us. We've seen this already in Revelation 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So heaven, this eternal state, is described as a new Eden. And we'll see it here in chapter 22. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So, a very vivid description of paradise. But don't get too caught up in that there's going to be, this is going to be a literal thing, because you've got one tree on either side of the river. Which is, you know, odd, right? So I think there's something symbolic there, but we'll get into that when we get there. But you see, it's being described as getting us back to where we should be, right? Of course, Satan is introduced to us in Genesis, but we are finally delivered from him as he meets his end, as we just saw. Genesis leaves us separated from God. Remember, they were cast out of Eden, and that angel, the flaming sword, guarded the way to now, in chapter 21, verse 3, we have been reunited to him. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So, in Genesis 3, they're cast away from the dwelling place of God, and now they're being brought back into fellowship with God, and they're dwelling with him. So you see that how everything is being brought back full circle. We now have access to the tree of life in chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life. We don't have that right in Adam. Now we have been brought back to the Lord, to true life. And so the theme of the book is the same as the theme of the Bible. It's not that the devil is going to be victorious, but Christ is going to be victorious. And so then are the saints. Even when they are slaughtered for the amusement of the world, we will be more than conquerors if we are faithful to the end. And so then the book is not telling us about a far-off kingdom where the Jews can live in Palestine. It is showing us what we must go through in the kingdom of God, which is now, but what waits for those who are faithful to the end. And so I think the vision of chapter 21 is not a heavenly city, and we'll get into that a little bit more next week, but because what does it tell us here? It is come and I will show you down in a, get ahead of myself a little bit, but okay, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So John sees this city, heavenly Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, and the angel says, this is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he goes on to show him in detail what the city looked like. So this is not a look at some city that we will be spending eternity living in. It is a picture of the church, but I'm going to save that for next week. So the book is not about the condition. Again, as some say, that the book of Revelation from chapter 4 onward to chapter 20 is a look at the condition of Jews during a tribulation period. And then here in chapter 21, all of a sudden it switches to the state of the church. Now, think about this for a moment. This is actually something that kind of just hit me lately. Why, if in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is almost the constant theme of the prophets, right? The kingdom of God, what's going to look like? When we get to the New Testament, we never are given any description of the kingdom of God other than what Jesus and the apostles give in the New Testament, this age. They're preaching the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom, right? When we come to Revelation, we're told that Revelation is all about, from chapter 4 to chapter 20, a 7-year tribulation period, where this glorious kingdom, kind of the pinnacle of the kingdom of God, what we're all kind of looking for, waiting for, is not mentioned at all. There's no description in all the New Testament, and especially in Revelation, of this 1,000 years. There is one mention of it in chapter 20, the 1,000-year reign. There's a mention, a referral to it. But why are we studying in detail a 7-year tribulation period in which we aren't even going to be there? That takes up almost the entirety of the book. But that glorious kingdom isn't even mentioned. There's no description at all. And I just find that a little difficult to understand. Why chapters of tribulational things are mentioned, but nothing of the supposed glorious kingdom that we are waiting for, unless the whole book has been about the kingdom that we are living in now, the conditions that we are in now, where the kingdom has begun, but we are waiting for its final manifestation, which we come to in chapter 21. So again, you have to, you got to do it whatever position you see is right, but that just to me makes much more practical sense that why would the Old Testament prophets consumed with the kingdom and the New Testament apostles didn't ever mention anything about this kingdom if it's a future kingdom that we are waiting for. And so my view is that there has been entirely the book of Revelation has been entirely about the long-awaited kingdom. The premillennial view is that it has been almost entirely ignored. And so the idea would be that in chapters 2 through 3 are all about the church, then it switches to 144,000 Jews during the tribulation period and the Antichrist and the false prophet, all the way through chapter 20, and then it goes back to the church coming down out of heaven. So you've got churches on the book ends of Book of Revelation, and everything in between is about 144,000 Jews. And again, I just find that a little difficult to swallow. The book makes no sense to me if that's the case. So what this vision is not showing us then is what heaven is going to look like in the sense of a 12-gated city with streets of gold. This is the picture of the church. It's not a picture of where we are going to live physically someday. And again, I'll get into that more really next week. But I have, for instance, heard preachers take verse 16 of chapter 21, where it says, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 1,200 stadia. Its length and width and height are all equal. Well, basically, you've got a cube, right? You've got a perfect cube. I've heard preachers try to say, well, how's the city a cube? Well, it's a perfect triangle in all sorts of shapes and sizes, trying to fit this into an actual city. Or, where's the only other time a perfect cube is mentioned in Scripture? Anybody? You thought about that? No, that wasn't a perfect cube, no. It's the most holy place. Where the Ark of the Covenant was. Alright? That's the only other place in Scripture is a perfect cube, which is what? The dwelling place of God. And the place that Israel was shut out from. And now all of a sudden we're seeing the church is the final dwelling place of God. We are the fulfillment of that in the eternal state. So to me that just makes much more sense than how we'll be covering that. But notice in verse 3 that he quotes from Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28. For it says, my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I give them to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Again, if this is all physical things and a physical kingdom that's about to be described, then why all of a sudden does David become Jesus? Why is it a David? Well, because we know this is talking about the kingdom of Christ that he sets up on earth. Now, Christ is the one who is our prince. And I will make a covenant of peace, that is a new covenant with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. I know how easy it is to read that and say, well, clearly he's going to set the Jews back in Palestine. But the problem is you've got the rest of the Bible you've got to deal with. You've got the context to deal with. Because he says that when he does that, he's going to set my sanctuary in their midst. So if you believe in that, you have to also believe that there's going to be a literal temple rebuilt. And now you've got some serious problems. Because are we going to return to a form of worship that involves a temple? Or is this merely speaking of this day and age, the kingdom that we are in which Christ is the sanctuary, he is set in our midst, and we worship through Christ. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's the church. The church is the dwelling place of God. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord and sanctified Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And so, again, I can see why someone wants to kind of make all that physical and literal, but it creates more, it doesn't fit into the New Testament and just creates a lot of problems, I believe. Now, before I close here, I wanted to do one thing. I know it's starting to get late here. I wanted to turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Jeff asked me at the end of one of the messages a week or two ago, what about other texts that as an all-millennialist, I struggle with, that I, you know, have to deal with, that cause problems. And absolutely. Primarily, it's Isaiah 65. So I want to just deal with that, starting in verse 17, and offer you an example of how we would look at this. And you got to keep in mind that when the prophets speak of the coming age, they do so in language that often is geared to the Jew and their experience in the kingdom and their at that point. And so you've got to keep those things in mind. But notice here, and one reason why I want to deal with Isaiah 65 is because it's clearly what John is quoting from in Revelation 21. He talks about the new heavens and the new earth, right? In verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. So the context here is John seeing a time in which that John seems to be pointing to as the eternal state. But unfortunately, it's not quite that easy. But be glad, verse 18, and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Interesting that in the same context of the new heavens and the new earth, he speaks about creating Jerusalem, which is the city of God that's coming down out of heaven, right? Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad of my people. No more shall it be heard the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. I'll stop there. Because after 19, it gets a little difficult. But there again, you see the reference to what we saw in Revelation 21, which in there is clearly the eternal state. And so up to this point, if I could easily say, well, here you have an example of Isaiah prophesying of the eternal state to some degree in, you know, God the Holy. Except it gets a little bit more difficult. Verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now you got a little bit of a problem, because if we're in the eternal state, it seems to be saying that people are going to be dying. And so you can see why the premillennialists would say, well, there's got to be, in this future age, a time where the curse has been rolled back a little bit, not completely, but a little bit, because it seems to be described here in this language, which obviously it does. I know no one's going to argue that. My point here is that it does, this book, I don't believe, really helps the premillennialists any more than it does me. I believe that this can and has been answered by amillennialists who see this as Isaiah, from his standpoint, looking back to the beginning of the new age, the new heavens and the earth, which in one sense could be said to have begun at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where we begin to experience a new creation. Paul says that we are a new creation, right, as Christians. We are beginning to experience that new heavens and new earth, but we know that it's not really going to be fully seen until Christ comes back. And so that this language is a merger of both, in that looking forward. Another way of understanding it is that what he's saying here is he's talking to Jews who have never seen the kingdom realized in any real way. They just failed to keep the covenant. They've never been able to experience the blessings of the covenant. And he's saying the day is coming, the kingdom is going to be fully realized. And he uses this language that involves long life, but seemingly death as well, to describe the kingdom in its, as it should have been. And so that it can describe both this age and the next. And I understand that that is maybe, but it doesn't fully satisfy. But it's why you've got to take all of the scripture as a whole. But I say that this doesn't necessarily help the premillennialists that much either, because if you think about it, first of all, it's talking about, John uses this to refer to the eternal state. The premillennialists has to say, absolutely, starting verse 20, it can't be talking about the eternal state. But notice here, Jesus says, there will be no more sound of weeping and cry of distress. And then it goes on to describe what he says is the millennium on earth in which people live a long life. But then you got a problem there, because even though a child might not die prematurely, and if anyone dies before they're 100, it's considered to be too soon. What happens when you die? You've got weeping, you've got distress. So, it's just not a passage that anybody can just tie it up in a nice tidy bow and say, yeah, this proves my point, this proves my position. You know, it's a difficult passage, and I won't deny that. But I would say that as we take all scripture as a whole and try to make sense of it, I believe we could say, I believe my position at least makes the most sense. Obviously, I wouldn't be teaching, but it's a difficult passage. But there you have, I just, you know, very briefly kind of covered the different ways that people look at that particular text. Let me close here. Chapter 21, then, is the final fulfillment of the redemptive plan, which was to bring us back into the right relationship with God. It tells us the sea is gone, because the sea represents not only separation, but the upheaval of the nations under the curse. That no longer is a thing. Now there's just one unified, glorious kingdom. There will be no more conflict. It is the same kingdom, only now we see it in its perfection. Christ is building the kingdom now, but here we see the realized kingdom. There will be no sea, for the beast to come arise out of, because there's no more sin, no more worldly system. Now we are one body, separated into local churches and in different countries, but John sees the day when we'll all be together. And that's why I think a city is used, because of a city, you think of a place where many people dwell, and they do so in safety. That's kind of what a city was back in these days. So heaven, the eternal state, will be a place where we are all together, but in a unified, safe place. And I think that's why city is a very good way to describe it. Christ is said to come down from heaven, because salvation is a work of God alone. To be part of the body of Christ, we must be born from above, not by the will of man, always by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. It says that she is prepared as a bride, and we have talked about how that we are saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, again, I think some of those things are all self-explanatory. So this new universe is fresh at the same of the same kind. It's not a new creation in that sense, of a different kind. And so you have first, second, new heavens, new earth, as opposed to the former ones, new, old. And when you think about those words, first and last, second, first and second, so forth, new and old, they aren't to be thought of as number one and number two, but in like a sense of order, but they're different in nature. In other words, you've got something here, former. The new is something of a totally different nature. That's why you have the first resurrection is spiritual, the second resurrection is physical, the first death is physical, second death is spiritual. If you go back and you kind of think that through, it's different, it's second, but of a different kind. Physical, spiritual, sinful, righteous, mortal, immortal. And what he's saying here is he's going to make it all like it was meant to be before sin got its hand in it. But we will be fundamentally the same. We will be human. Reality will be as it always has been. All of our potential will be now realized. So what I'm saying is we'll be different beings. We'll be spiritual beings, but we'll be also physical beings. But we'll be better. We'll be fit. We won't be like alien creatures. Reality won't be something different. We'll be living, I think, on a new heaven and a new earth as we do now. But we'll be living as it was always meant to be. And I think those are some of the things you see there in chapter 21. It'll be a great day for sure. And I hope that as we study these things, we can rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ. Any questions or comments?